Okay, as we mentioned last Sunday morning, the book of James, second chapter of the book of James, is divided into two main sections, two main discussions. The first has to do with the showing of personal favoritism, and that is found in the first 13 verses. We began our discussion of that section of Scripture last week, and you'll remember we made some application to various contexts where personal favoritism may be shown, whether it be the specific context of James 2, which has reference to personal favoritism shown with regard to economic station, that is the rich and poor, or racism would be another example. We even talked about misogyny and misandry, the prejudice against men or women. Ageism could be another example, which of course again could happen where the young are prejudiced against the old or the old prejudiced against the young. But this idea of showing favoritism in the sense of extending kindness or preference toward one group or another is something that's antithetical to the philosophy of Christ. Now you'll notice looking at the text in verse 8 of James chapter 2, the statement, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. So a contrast is being made here between the expression of the law of love, which is foundational to our Christian faith, and the showing of partiality, that the two are antithetical to one another. And as such, an individual who is showing personal favoritism is not properly expressing love, and as such is guilty of sin. So we're going to continue our discussion of that section in verses 14 and following, the second section. When I tell you there are two sections, I need to identify the second as well, even though we're not going to get to it today, probably. But the second section deals with the concept of salvation by faith and what that constitutes. So, we'll get to that a bit later. Last week in our discussion, you'll remember that we spent the majority of our time dealing with the concept of personal favoritism. We made, again, various applications. I think that we spent a good portion of time in the discussion of racism because that has been a very real problem in our nation, our society. And unfortunately, vestiges of that can be seen in and among God's people as well. May not can be defined or is not expressed quite as often with regard to actual outbound hatred of others, but still the preference is being shown and prejudice is existing with those remains. So we're going to now talk a little bit more about the actual text and what is found in the text of James chapter 2. So I would like to again remind you of the context, but to look at a couple of things that are found within the text that we didn't talk about yet or give an analysis because we were talking about the principles in general. You'll notice in verse 5 of the text, we're told, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the poor and talking about the rich. And it's interesting that here in this context, James speaks very favorably of the poor and not so much of the rich. Not because there is anything intrinsically wrong with having wealth. Often the wealth that we receive is a blessing that comes from God. But that the individuals who were wealthy within this context were individuals who were acting in an unrighteous way. But it is an interesting point that he makes in verse 5, that God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. And how that can be seen characteristically throughout the ages. When it says God has chosen, it is not indicating a preference that God has for the poor over the rich. That would make God guilty of the exact thing that he says that we are not to be guilty of. That is making or preferring one group over another. But the nature and makeup of the gospel of our Lord has an appeal to the poor that often it lacks to the rich because of the mindset and the circumstances that the rich find themselves in. rich individuals have temptations. Rich individuals have allegiances and pulls that that often the poor do not have, that lead them to reject the gospel of our Lord. And of course, there is that famous statement concerning how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There are differences as to what that basically means or indicates as what the eye of the needle is, whether it's a gate in Jerusalem or if it's literally referencing what we would consider a needle to be or something similar to it as far as what is obviously a physical impossibility. But the fact is, what he's saying is it's hard. It's hard for a rich man, very hard for a rich man to enter heaven. And that's the truth. And it is as a result of, again, those allegiances, those compromises, the appeal of money and the attention that it takes in cultivating it or in maintaining it, or the temptations that arise when you have it as far as buying things or being selfish. Money, just as anything else, is a tool that can be utilized in both positive and negative ways, but it is bereft with problems. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. An individual who desires money, and often that's what it takes, the desire for money to obtain money, an illicit desire or an inappropriate desire. All of these things can stand in the way of the righteousness of an individual. You look, we can give any number of examples. I think that the history of Israel, for example, is replete with examples of rich people who act in an appropriate way. It's one of the common things that you see as a condemnation of Israel various times in her history when she was prosperous, is that the rich were oppressing the poor. That's exactly the context that we find here in this particular passage. Because the rich have that position of honor, a position of authority and power. As a result of that, there often is the usage of that position in an inappropriate way. You have, as another example, when individuals have something to lose in response to the gospel, they're unwilling to give it up. And that was certainly the case with the religious leaders, those who are in a position of honor and influence and power in the first century. And because of that, which is often what accompanies riches, because of that they were unwilling to accept what Jesus was teaching. And the poor man, in contrast, was very receptive to the gospel because it afforded him a real change, a real benefit, a real an obvious improvement with regard to his state or condition. And so I think that one of the ways we could put it with regard to riches as far as the danger is that it changes the focus of the man. Because in the gaining and maintaining of riches, what becomes important is this earth, what you have here, what you can hold on to here, what you're going to protect here, what you can take away from others here. Whereas the gospel is concerned with the spiritual and with the eternal. And an individual who does not have anything here, or has very little here, he lives in hope often of what is to come, recognizing that there may not be much of a change or an improvement with regard to the standing and position on this earth, but there certainly can be in the life to come. Just give you just one example before we continue on in our analysis of the scripture. I thought that it was interesting, the individuals that we are talking to most often in the preaching that is being done now in India, that was my experience and it's remained so, are the poor in India. There is a caste system that exists in India. It's a very rigid caste system. And it's one that the Indian brethren are having to deal with as well. Prejudices that exist from that. They don't mingle with individuals who are not their caste, whether it is someone who is or one who is lower than that. And this is one of the passages that I taught on as we went there, because that caste system that exists, which is it's an outgrowth of the Hindu religion, but it is something that it permeates the entire culture. Is inappropriate and antithetical to this. But the interesting thing about this is that the ones that we have had an ability to touch and to influence are those who are lowest or among the lowest in the caste system. Perhaps not the untouchables, but still individuals who are very low on the totem pole, as it were, without very much opportunity or idea that they'll ever change their circumstances in the moment. But they are aware of the fact that there is eternity, and that in eternity it's going to be different than it is there. And so this is something that they grasp hold of. It's something that they center their life around. It's of the most importance to them, because they know that though they may live their life out in poverty and have a difficult life, that there is eternity following. And so they don't have anything to lose. Now, I'm not trying to diminish or demean their faith. It's a great faith, and that's a part of the reason. It's something that we certainly ought to have ourselves. But here, he's talking about this distinction between the poor and the rich. Again, not that God is showing personal favoritism, when we are told there in verse 5 that God has chosen the poor of the world. But God chooses men through the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel has very different impacts upon individuals, dependent upon their prejudices and their desires and their attitudes. And often the rich has something that is a rock of stumbling, a stone of defense, something that comes between him and his standing with God, because he's not willing to accept the gospel as the poor man is. So, since that is true, what is very difficult to understand is why individuals who themselves are poor or perhaps very modest means will show preference over the rich, or preference to the rich over the poor, which is what was happening here. And you'll notice the statement as it continues in verse 6. He says, "You dishonor the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called?" And he's kind of indicating to them that not only are they sinning, but what they're doing doesn't make a lot of sense either, in the sense that you're trying to create the favor of those individuals who are oppressing you. And you're ignoring the individual who is like you, or who is going to have a proper response to the gospel. And in so doing, you become a sinner in that regard. But it is a common sin of the rich to utilize their means and their position to oppress the poor. We need to examine ourselves as to where we fall. And by the way, because of the society in which we live and the relative prosperity of our nation, be careful before assigning yourself the designation of being a poor person or a woman of modest means, because many of the attitudes that exist among the rich certainly could be present, those dangers are present with us, for the same reason, because of a position we may hold, because of a possession that may be ours, because of a lifestyle that we have attained and we have embraced that is not in keeping with God's law. Again, when you have someone who's poor, I think in the Bible, when you refer to poor people, there are not too many of those that we see these days, so we need to be careful to recognize our relative standing. With regard to our dangerous sinning, as well as the various attitudes that we talk about. But that's not primary to it, but I did want to make note of the sin of the rich, as indicated here, and why it is that Jesus, or that James here in this passage, speaks negatively toward the rich. It's not that there is anything intrinsically wrong with having money. There is something intrinsically wrong with loving money, in the sense of having such an illicit and inordinate desire and affection for it. There are dangers and temptations that you can attribute to it. But what was happening here is that rich people were sinning, and yet they were still receiving preference from Christians, and that was inappropriate. Okay? So, keeping that in mind, the statement is made very clearly in verse 9, that if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by law as transgressors. The showing of partiality in this way or the other is something that is sinful. And again, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, it is because it is a violation of the law of love. Do remember that when we talk about love, As often is the case in the New Testament, we're talking about that Greek word that is translated often, for example, in the King James Version, to charity. So when we're talking about love, we're not talking about something that is a mere expression of affection or devotion. It has to do with a person's actions toward another, that he is charitable. He seeks the welfare of others. And so if we're showing partiality, what that's basically saying is, I've got another individual here, and whether or not I will show him love, whether or not I will be loving to him, whether I will be charitable to him, is dependent upon whether or not he's rich or poor. If he's rich, I'm going to cater to him. If he's poor, I'm going to ignore him. Well, that's, when you think of it that way, you can see how that's such a violation of God's law. God so loved the world. If we're going to categorize the world in this and paralleling this illustration, then the world would be poor, because all of us are poor and filthy, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, as the prophet Isaiah says, before God. And so, despite the fact that we're unlovable, despite the fact that as a world we're rebellious, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not send his Son to this earth for a few that he preferred, but for all men. And that is the example that we're to follow. The model of love, to love your neighbor, is modeled after God's love for man. And it was without favoritism. And so we're to express that same. And any individual who says, because of who you are, whether it be your economic standing, your race, your education, your age, your gender, I'm not interested in being charitable to you. I'm going to ignore you. I'm going to show preference to someone else. In doing that, you're violating that law of love, and that's what you're getting to see. Yes, ma'am?
The one thing that with verse 9 says, show partiality, kind of ties back in verse 4. You, a lot of partiality, and not just in church, but you can see it out in the world too. When you show partiality to something, a lot of the motive is, if I show you're rich, if I show you partiality, you'll do something nice for me. And at that point, it's more than violating just the law of love. You're also, you know, seeking illicit gain. You're doing it. Your motives are very, very evil at that point.
See, then that's really the only explanation that can be given for, you know, why in the world would you show favor towards someone who's mistreating you, right, and ignore someone who's not? And like I said, it doesn't make sense if we look at it within the context of the Christian expression of his life. But if there is that motivation, what's in it for me and what I'm going to get from it? And that's obviously what was being done. They were showing the preference to the rich in the hopes that maybe it would keep the rich from impressing them, or perhaps gain the favor as a result of it. And that, again, is the motivation there is very much inappropriate. So it's a good point. Yes,
ma'am. It makes you think of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, where they were giving land, you know, and it was just for the pride. They just wanted to look as if they were doing this great thing, charitable thing, and really they were, you know, they were keeping it alive about it, but, you know, they just wanted to feel best about themselves, you know. It's kind of a felicity game, I guess. But.
Well, yeah, that's the interesting thing about that couple, is that they sin while being benevolent. You know, and then actually sin there. And this is something that is a bit different. Between the old law and the new, though I do not believe that at any time God was accepting of individuals merely by outward expression, because of the nature of the old law, it's being a national law and the emphasis on the external, there was not as much of an examination with regard to the inner man. And Jesus, you'll remember in his Sermon on the Mount, he made some distinctions between what has been said and what I say. And he talked about how that it's unlawful to murder, but I'm telling you not to hate. How that it's unlawful to commit adultery, but I'm telling you don't lust. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul it states basically the same thing. And actually, the context there is dealing specifically with love when he says, it's possible for me to give all my goods to the poor. It's possible for me to do these mighty works. But if I don't have love, if the motivation, if the purity of spirit is not there, then it doesn't do me any good. It profits me nothing. And I've said this with regard to those examples many times, but also with regard to the worship we offer up to God. I'm going to take as an example giving of our means on the first day of the week. We're commanded to do so. But it's interesting, as we're given the command to do so, we're told that not only are we to give of our means, we're to give sacrificially, but also that we're to give cheerfully. And if you think about it in that way, it's not possible for an individual to say, I'm only going to give a small amount because that's all I can give cheerfully. Or for an individual to say, I'm going to give a large amount proportionally, but I'm not going to like it. He's saying, well, you've got to reach this point with regard to your service to Him, that you do what He tells you to do and sacrifice as He tells you to sacrifice, and you got to like it too. Well, that's, of course, that emanates from, in this case, a love of God, a true love for Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. The devotion, we desire to do these things because of our love for God. But it all centers around the inner man, what is required for your motivation. And that's certainly the case here. Why is it that you're doing what you're doing? Now, having said that, as was the case here often, what you do very clearly indicates where your heart is and what your mindset is. Individual who says that he loves all men, and yet he shows preference for the rich, well, he's indicating by his actions that his protestations are not true. They're vain protestations, and that in reality he's not as loving as he says he is. And sometimes you can fool people apart. What a man does and what a man says is indicative of his heart. And here we find problems with the heart because of the actions of the professor. Anybody else? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, as you were talking about here, about the attitude of the rich, that they don't have any need of anything, they're not hearing the overall or the gospel. And many of them also that they consider they're wise or wiser than other people. You know, once they get money, people go to them and they can solve all these political and things like that. And Paul deals with that with the second half of the of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, about talking about the wise that don't accept the gospel of that. And to me, that'd be included in there, wouldn't it?
Well, sir, that's another problem with regard to this for rich. It's a good point. There's another point that is made here in verses 9 and following that I think we need to touch on. It's an important consideration. He says, if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And he gives an example. He said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not murder. So, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're still a transgressor of the law. You become a transgressor. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And I think there he is basically saying, here you guys are trying to do a good job here as Christians. And perhaps you think that you're living righteously. But in this area, you're not doing right. And with regard to your standing or lack thereof before the Almighty in heaven, this is impactful. And it's a good lesson for us to learn, because I do think that we have a tendency to rationalize a bit with regard to our standing. I was reading a commentary on James just this morning in preparation for the class. It's the college textbook series. Very conservative writer, but there are some things in it with regard to the imputation of the righteousness of Christ that he's got wrong. But it was interesting to me, this little section, that he used the term bird brain. I've never heard the phrase bird brain used in a commentary. I've heard it said about people, but But he said people need to stop using their bird brain logic with regard to this this idea of moral arithmetic. And I thought that was kind of interesting, because it is. It's small-minded. It's not thinking about it the way God thinks about it. People have this idea that God is going to be accepting of them despite some imperfections on their part, because for the most part, they're righteous. For the most part, they're doing what they ought to do. And I don't know that there is any religious organization anymore that will actually maintain that as being so. But I do think it's a very prevalent, rather prevalent attitude that is often goes unexpressed and is present. And in fact, it sometimes is. I remember having a discussion once with a family member who was of the considered opinion that God would overlook the fact that he liked to gamble, and the fact that he liked to drink, and that he would occasionally use profanity, because, after all, he kept the Ten Commandments. Now, he didn't keep all the Ten Commandments, but you know, he wasn't guilty of bearing false witness, and he wasn't guilty of coveting his neighbor's wife, and he wasn't guilty. You know, so, in other words, he said basically his view was, as long as you keep those Ten Commandments, that's going to put the scales in your favor, and you're going to be more positive than negative, and God's going to let you to heaven. And people, I think, do have that ability to rationalize. There's something that they're keeping back, some unwillingness they have to commit totally to God, some aspect of their lifestyle, something that they desire to do, something they desire to hold on to or keep, some attitude that they recognize is not in keeping with God's word, and yet they feel that because they are pretty good, because for the most part they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, that in the end, you know, God's going to give them this hope. And the way he expressed it in the commentary is what they're hoping for is that God will give them what they deserve. I want you to think about that a moment. God, what they're saying to God is, God, you know, I know that I'm missing it in some areas, but because of how much good I'm doing and how righteous I am in these other areas, I really still, if you put it on this scale, I'm better than I am bad, so I deserve to go to heaven, so just give me what I deserve. And of course, that's an absolute absurdity when you look at the theology of Scripture and recognize God's view towards sin. None of us want what we deserve. All of us are dependent wholly upon the mercy of God, expressed in sending of His Son, and all we can hope for, rather than what we deserve, that is the justice concerning the sin that we have committed, is the mercy that comes through His extended grace. And so we hope for mercy rather than justice in that sense. And of course, God has granted us a means by which His justice can be satisfied, and through the extension of His mercy, we can still be saved, and that is through the sacrifice of His Son Jesus. But His point here is the individual who has this attitude that because I'm innocent on 99% of God's laws and what He requires of me, that He's going to overlook this one thing. He's wrong in that. He's telling them, you may be doing good, but you're showing this favoritism. And if you're doing good and yet you're sinning here, then you're guilty of it all. And there's no distinction that God is making between you and the murderer, or you and the adulterer, or you and another who is rebellious against Him. You've got to repent, and you've got to be sure that you're not guilty of this thing. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. Can a sin, one single sin, keep you from heaven? Well, it certainly can. A sin that is not repented of, an individual who remains in rebellion at one point of the law, doesn't matter what it is. If he keeps that and he says, I'm not gonna give that up, then that person is guilty before God and will be held condemned as a result of that. So it's a scary thing. But it indicates to us clearly how we must submit ourselves wholly to God and His law in all things, and be willing to do as He desires in everything. And I think that's a good point that He's made. I think that's the point He's making, is don't think that this showing favoritism is something that's going to be, God's going to let it slide, and God's going to hold you accountable for it, because it certainly will. Any comments, questions about that section? Several, Roger.
Well, I've heard a lot of talk before in classes and sermons about this verse 9 and 11. We're talking about the old law, we're talking about the new law, and it's arguing that, I think, is kind of missing the point here. I think what he's saying is sin is sin. Even your favorite ones, or the ones that you're willing to overlook yourself, is still sin in God's eyes. They're straightening out. I don't think you can make much of a case here by comparing old law to new. This is just talking about sin.
Well, Paul actually has made that point in his epistles as well, and specifically referencing the old law. The point that he's making there is that individuals, the Pharisees, the Judaizing teachers, were appealing to this keeping of the old law. He says, if you're justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. If you're seeking to go to the old law for justification, then because of that covenant, and the fact that no provision of grace is given under that covenant, then you're basically disqualifying yourself for that appeal to grace. So it was his, and then he would make the point, and you have kept the law perfectly, because if you sin in one point, then you are guilty of all. And so he made the same point James is making, to tell them that it's a mistake to go to the law unless you keep the law perfectly. And since none of you have, then that punishment of death, that sentence of death is upon you. So it's best to depend upon the grace of God and be a part of this new covenant. But that's not his purpose here, and that's why I think what you say, Roger, is valid. He's talking to Christians under the new covenant concerning the principle that has an application under the new covenant as well as the old, and that is that no individual can persist in disobedience to God in any area and be expected to be found faithful. So in that sense, there's not been any change in principle. God has always demanded complete and total submission to his will. Now, under the new covenant, the individual who falters in that can look to grace to cover that sin, so that he might nevertheless, despite his guilt, be reconciled to God and have hope of heaven. But as we have indicated very clearly in other discussions, a condition that God places upon such reception of grace and gaining of reconciliation is repentance. An individual who persists in his sin and does not repent of his sin is not one who will be accepted by God. And that's what he's calling for here, is the recognition that even in the one thing, repentance still has to be present, because if it's not, then God's not going to accept you. And that's what he's calling them to here, is to repent from this show of personal favoritism that they've been guilty of. Yeah.
You know, in verse 10 where it says that you're guilty of one point, you're guilty of the whole law, and bring it in similar or whatever to your lesson, your sermon you had last Sunday evening on Ezekiel 33 and also Ezekiel 18, that if the righteous man turns his righteousness to unrighteous, God will no longer accept his righteousness. On the other hand, if the unrighteous man turns to that and goes into righteous, God won't hold that against him and his unrighteousness. And we don't usually have any problem with this. When the unrighteous man turns from unrighteousness to righteousness, that's great, you know. But the problem comes in sometimes that some say, well, here this person is all his life, lived a perfect life, you know, and taught the truth and all, and then starts teaching error of some kind, you know. And this unrighteous, anything that's done contrary to either in word or deed. And we all know of people that fall in that category, especially in teaching error, you know, when those that defended the institutionalism of the Protestant Church, I mean, they were men that were highly respected. And then, like in Romans 14, and we know people like that. And those that hold this air that there's more than one exception for divorce. I mean, we've known for years, good friends of ours, and they're teaching the singer, and they're under unrighteousness, you know. And it's hard to like the Jews back then, they said, well, it's unfair to God to do that, but what God does is right, you know. And it's hard to come to that bridge, you know, people that we've known all these years and highly respected and everything.
Yeah. That's all. There's always a tendency to be respecters of men in that regard.
Right.
And there's a text that we can look at that deals with this issue in part in Romans 2. If you'll turn to it very quickly there, I want to read that section. Just to kind of indicate, in this case, it's a slightly different context, but it's as far as not talking about any individual sin. But that he's talking about the Jew who looks at the Gentile and says, look at all the sins the Gentile's committing. And he's inexcusable and he's guilty of sin. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul turns the table on the Jewish sinner. He says, you're a Jewish Christian who's sinning. He said, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you judge. From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. So you're guilty of the same sins. But as he describes this, why you, as a Jew, are guilty as well, he says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So, again, it doesn't matter who you are, individuals who are teaching error, individuals who are engaging in sinful actions, doesn't matter how many or what they are, then they are judged by the law of God. The judgment of God is according to truth. It's a violation of truth. Notice, continuing on, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And that's the point of this in James chapter 2. It should lead you to repentance. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath and wrath in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice verse 6, we will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And that's the point, is that God ultimately is the judge. God is the one who will determine by his word, by truth, who is acceptable and who is not. But we're going to be judged by what we do. And an individual cannot think that he will escape, nor can we think that he will escape if he is unrepentant in one area, whatever that area may be, whatever the sin is. If it's sin, it's not repented of, then the person stands condemned. And that is why, again, we are given instructions with regard to fellowship of sin, that we're not to give our right hand and be accepting of individuals that God does not accept. And, of course, that takes judgment on our part, and we have to make decisions and to study to determine what these things are. But if we've determined that an individual is not worthy of God's fellowship, he falls in the realm of one who's judged by God, then we must withdraw ourselves from him in unwanted repentable situations. And that's why we call on 2 John 9 not to have fellowship with one who teaches error in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul gives instructions to withdraw their fellowship from a man who is sexually immoral. That's why these things are necessary, because God expects us to feel about sin and to react towards sin and to act on sin the way he does. And it's pretty evident how he does that in Romans 2. Right?
I was kind of want to bring up a little bit different thought here about these verses. It's difficult, I think, sometimes to examine yourselves, your own society that you grew up in. You accept what's around you and what you've been taught. We were talking about that a little bit this morning, being on the way in this morning. She said, when she was a kid, she loved this story, the Bobbsey Twins books. And she just had a whole bunch of them around the wall, and she got them out later to read them to her kids. with a different, you know, with an adult mind. And those books are full of racism and sexism and classism.
Oh, yeah.
And as a kid, you know, reading that stuff, you're not thinking about it that way. You know, it was just entertaining books, but when you know better, it's like, these are horrible stories. And growing up in the South, people didn't question racism. That's just the way most people, as a general rule, you just accepted that the way society was. You didn't think that's a horrible way to be. That's just the way things were. But at some point, you have to. And this thing here about giving preference to the rich, I'm sure that's just the way it was. Why not? It wasn't like telling somebody not to murder. They knew not to do that, but this was a cultural thing.
And interesting.
And I think there's a lot of ways that we just don't examine ourselves very closely. And while sin is sin, they didn't even recognize that it was a sin. But it's time to take a hard look at how you're acting. And oh, there's what you might consider even be a little sin. No, it's a sin.
That's a good point. I was reading recently a history restoration movement, and of course, one of the things that becomes obvious as you read that whenever we're talking about, for example, the division that took place in the late 1800s, mid to late 1800s, with regard to the Christian Church and the adoption of the instrument and other things, that the division, that there were also social implications, societal implications with regard to these divisions, and what you have is a north-south division as well. The church. In other words, when you talk about those who were adopting the instrument and the missionary society and such, there was also this cultural societal aspect. Most of them were the northerners, and southerners were those who were praying for those things. So while the appeal, I think, always was and should have been with regard to what the Bible teaches on the matter and the nature of authority and such, there were other aspects of it. And in his history, they were talking about one particular preacher, and I don't remember what his name was, but he's a preacher in the South. And when the Civil War came about, he basically became a zealot for the Southern states. And it didn't matter if you were a Christian. If you were in the North and a supporter of the Union, you were a devil. You know, and his view was that his purpose as a preacher should be, he's a preacher with a gun, you know, and it's a war, and kill as many in the North, and he didn't care whether you're a Christian or not. I mean, that was his attitude with regard to it. And I'm sure that there was such rabid sentiments expressed, North to South and so on. But I've always wondered about that. In that period of time, when you had Christians who were slave owners and Christians who were products of this Southern thinking that would allow subjugation of a race. When they came into Bible class to James 2 in the first 13 verses, what did they teach? And how did they approach it? And did they simply not make the connection that personal favoritism would be inclusive of racism? Or did they seek to make an exception? Did they demean the humanity of the black man? Did they say that it doesn't apply to us, or like we've talked about here, in other areas we're doing all right, so we're gonna, this is something ingrained and we can't change it or unwilling to change it. How did they approach it? Because it's a clear teaching. It's a clear teaching that personal favoritism, the showing of personal favoritism, is sinful. You obviously had, of course, there are examples of slavery. We're going to be talking about slavery. Slavery is not, when you look at the New Testament, there was not an attempt as Christians to abolish slavery. I mean, you had Onesimus that was being sent back to Philemon by Paul because he was a slave of Philemon's, and Philemon had the right to him. He'd run away. He'd sinned. According to Paul, by doing so. But he's sending him back not only as his possession, but also as his brother. But what he did indicate is that Philemon needed to treat him differently because of the than what he treated him before, or the way it was before. And he expressed confidence that Philemon would do so. But what we have here is, again, the in James chapter 2, the showing of personal favoritism with regard to the poor, with regard to the oppressed, with regard to the those who are in that position where they are vulnerable, and that mistreatment is sinful. And so, you know, there can't be justification. We talk stage rights all we want, all those kinds of things, but there's no justification for the mistreatment of a man based on his skin color, or his race, or his culture. And that was what was being done in our nation. And it's a shameful part of that time. But I do wonder, because you do have generations of Christians who were growing up in that time who had those kinds of attitudes. And it was a direct contradiction to what God's Word taught. And when I look at that, and I look at Acts 17, where Paul said there were times of ignorance where God allowed things to go on, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. I can't in any way come to the conclusion that God's going to justify such attitudes just because they were characteristic of the time, any more than he would accept the Corinthians despite sexual immorality simply because of the great influence of the pagans around them. He said, you were that way, but you come out of that, and as Christians we must come out of this as well. Which is why it was so strong in my admonition last week concerning the dangers of prejudice, whatever the context is. Did you have something?
Yes. You were asking about how to rationalize what you're reading James without or acting what you're doing. Segregation and racism. And I think that separate but equal concept kind of was allowed in rationalization. Of course, it wasn't certainly separate. But you could kind of make yourself think that it was equal if you tried hard enough. I know my late mother-in-law had grown up in South Carolina, and she went on a trip with us one time, and it was over a weekend, and we went to services someplace on the road, and she was just shocked. She said, when did black people start going to church with white people? Because it was a mixed group. It was somewhere in the South where we were. I don't remember where. And it's not that she disliked black people or hated them, but they just didn't belong together, you know, in her mind. That's just how you grew up. So she never thought to question that. That was just the way it was. But you need to. That's the point. And there may be, you know, we may have gotten past that, but there's a lot of things we haven't gotten past. You know, this classism, I think, is a bigger problem at this point than racism is. Maybe other people would disagree with that.
Well, I mean, the race problem still exists, and one of the things that I've noticed is that there's almost been a...
I mean, in the church.
But again, now the problem you make, that the point that you make there, as far as she didn't think about it, but you need to. That's the nobility of the Bereans in Acts 17. They were searching the scriptures daily, and they were listening and heeding admonitions, and they were concerned with what the scripture taught and how that would apply to themselves. And they weren't willing just to accept the status quo for their way of thinking. They were wanting to make sure that that wasn't important to what God's will said. And that's the noble individual. We've got to be careful to be noble in that way, because, you know, they're obviously, we're in America, so there's an American bias that we have, a way of thinking. And you go into other places, when I go over to India and several other places that I've gone, as far as preaching and interacting with individuals, it's very, very often there's a different mindset, a way of looking at things, a way of doing things. It's there. The cultural bias is present. But there's nothing intrinsically superior about the American mindset. But we might think so, but that's because we're American. The only thing that matters is whether or not our thinking accords with God's will. And you can't just assume that because we are who we are, because our nation is founded upon the Judeo-Christian ethic, because of principle of hard work and capitalism and all these kinds of things, that has any bearing at all on whether our thinking is in accord with God's thinking. And there are an awful lot of people that assume that is the case. The doctrine of manifest destiny that was so essential to the way in which the world worked back in the 1800s, God is blessing the, you know, white Americans to go all the way to the West Coast, and that's a manifest destiny. That was hogwash. And it caused the murder of indigenous peoples, a horrific thing. But we had that view as a nation, and nobody examined it. Whether it's actually taught scripture or that is true. We need to be careful that we're not guilty of the same. We'll pick up with the next section, verses 14 and following next time. I think I have a couple of things I want to mention about verses 12 and 13. Thank you very much for your kind attention today and comments.